We're finishing the first heptad tonight. That is the first group of sevens. There are seven group of sevens that overlap and relate to one another. They're advancing the same idea, saying it to us in different ways. And the first group of sevens is the letters, the seven letters, the letters to each of the seven churches addressed in Asia. And we're finishing that tonight as we read the letter to the church of Laodicea. And so we'll be finishing that. Now, I think the next study we'll have, I'd like to do a little bit of a bird's eye review of some main things to take away from this first heptad. But tonight we'll technically finish it. And we'll be reading Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Now, there's two things I'd like to do before we begin to read. Some of you are looking like somebody can get that. You know, what's going on? Is Pastor have somebody about to come through a door? So I want you to hear that, because the really well-known verse that people really don't take into context and misapply it is the end of this section that says, I'm knocking on the door of the visible church in Laodicea, and I'm calling out, and no one's listening, and no one's answering and letting me in. Now, the other one, I was thinking of giving you a noise for effect, but I won't. But the other thing I want you to have in view is, I want you to think about the last time that you have thrown up, that you have vomited. I know there are some in our church that have faced that situation recently for different reasons. I think of my own time, which wasn't too long ago. I don't have that situation happen too much. But you think about how you feel before you do it. And you think about how you feel after you do it. And you think about how gross it is. So have that image and have what you hear in view of someone else in your house, you know, or yourself. Have that smell in view. Yes, I want you to be a little grossed out. I want you to try to think about that as we read through this tonight. Because of what Jesus says, he's giving a very graphic warning. It's the last letter. And he is really serious that we hear it. And he closes with, did you hear what I just said there with that whole throwing up thing? Are you listening? I'm really serious about this. Okay? And remember that every letter applies to all churches in different regards. With that, let's read Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May we have ears to hear, beloved, tonight. And we do have some graphic images, and a number of these images, in terms of given to us in the written word, are many of them very audible. So may we have ears to hear what he's telling us tonight. Well, the message tonight, you'll see from the notes, is this: open up and let Christ in, or he will puke you out. And I admit I had a little hesitation to use the word puke, but I decided to go with that particular word for the sake of doing what Jesus is doing in this letter, to gross us out, to make us squirm. Are you really saying that? Yeah, he's really saying it. And he's speaking to the church of Laodicea. Now, I give you a note there. We won't really look at this, but just so you know, this is a church that's referenced in other places in scriptures. It's worth knowing that as we continue. They're mentioned in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, and 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 21. Now, keep in mind that as you see those earlier pastoral letters, time has passed since this letter is written. And so a lot of these churches, keep in mind, they probably didn't start like this. This is where they get in a very short period of time. One generation or so, even within a generation. So keep that in mind, because Laodicea receives the most severe of all the letters. There's nothing good to say. It's the most graphic criticism and way of saying how he'll punish them if they don't change. And it's how Jesus closes these seven letters, which basically make up one letter to the churches of all time. And it's really, really serious. And so we'll look at verse 14. Work our way through the text. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Well, we see in verse 14 what we always see with each of the seven letters. Each of those letters has essentially seven elements. There's a literary style and purpose through the whole Revelation. And in each letter, seven standard elements. So we see the same standard element. Jesus makes a command for John to write a letter, in this case to the church of Laodicea. And he says, write to them what I have to say to them. I've got something to say. I'm that glorious risen king of chapter 1. I've got something to say. I have a judgment to make upon the church. Tell them what I have to say. So we're receiving a letter from the king. We've got to remember to hear it that way. Now, one of the other standard elements is he starts the letter addressing himself in the greeting. That is to say, he's addressing them by saying something with a title about himself. And the title always relates to what's going on with the church. He highlights something about himself to apply to what's going on with them and what he has to say about that to them. Now, what's interesting here, unlike all the other letters, he doesn't really refer to anything directly out of chapter 1. In every letter, one of the letters, I believe, also veers and uses some other elements, but still has something from that. You know, he reveals himself in chapter 1 with the flaming eyes, you know, the white hair, the polished boots, you know, the brazen boots. He reveals all these different things about him. There's loud, many waters of his voice. There's all this powerful imagery to impress the churches with who's writing to them. He doesn't actually take anything out of there. He has some new things to say. And the first thing he says is, hear who is writing to you. Now, naturally, if you get a letter, what's the first thing you do in the mail? Look at the returner. Who sent this me this letter, right? That's pretty significant, right? You open the letter, you often might look to the end and say, who signed it, you know? And that has a little something to do with how serious you read it. Let's say you got a handwritten letter. I don't know, I was going to say maybe the president, maybe, you know, I know, depending on what you think about whoever, that may or may not impress you, but if you got a handwritten letter from somebody in authority, you'd read it. Whoa, he's writing to me. That's the idea. And what does he say? Here's the first title. I'm the Amen. I am the Amen. Wow. And Amen means truly. You know, a lot of times Jesus will say, verily, verily, I say unto you, or the literal word would be Amen, Amen, I say unto you. He says, I am the Amen, because of course he is the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, he is the truth. He is truth itself. And so he says, I am the truly one. He also says, I am the faithful and true witness. Why is he highlighting those things? He's saying, what I have to say to you is absolutely true. And what I'm going to tell you is that you are absolutely deceiving yourselves, lying to yourselves, saying things about yourselves that I tell you are absolutely false. And you need to hear what I have to say. He's going against their own self-delusion. And we'll see in verse 17 that he says, here's what you say about yourself, but here's the reality. And he's talking about spiritual realities. Okay? So that's pretty significant why he starts with that title. Now, the other title he says is, he refers to himself as the beginning of the creation of God. You might have in mind John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Hebrews 1, verse 2, many other places to go, but it says very clearly that Jesus was there in the beginning, before he took on the flesh. He's the second person of the Trinity, and he created the world. That's almighty power, right? And so why does he say this? Well, he's highlighting his power over creation itself. He's reminding them, I'm not just the guy who came down in the flesh and was nailed to the cross. I'm resurrected. Yes, I've kept on your flesh, but you need to remember who I am. I was the Son of God before I became the Son of Man, and I'm still the Son of God. I made everything. I control everything in the world. If I snap my fingers, it would stop. Doesn't he say to Pilate, look, if I called, I could call down legions of angels in a heartbeat. You don't realize the power right in front of you. And he's reminding them that. Why? Well, a few things that we'll bear out as we go through the study. But first, Laodicea, the city of Laodicea, was once recovered itself from an earthquake in AD 60. It's interesting how earthquakes come up a lot in these different church letters. But there was an earthquake, basically destroyed the city in AD 60. And what's interesting about Laodicea is that they rebuilt the city of their own resources. They didn't take any help from Rome. You know, they're all basically run by Rome now. And they said, no, we don't need your help. We're good. We got it. And they were proud about that, that they didn't need no help from nobody. You know what I mean? They can take care of everything themselves. They got everything they need. Thank you very much. They were proud of that. And so McShane says this, it would seem that behind them now, that Christ seems to have taken this character to Laodicea just as much to say, I sent the first earthquake, and if you do not repent, I am able to send another one. Saying, look, I am the one who made the world. I'm the one who sent the earthquake. And by the way, all these things going on in the world, earthquakes and hurricanes, that's all warnings from God that judgment day is coming very soon. And it's interesting, we all want to explain it away as Mother Nature and actually think that we can stop it or protect ourselves from it when we should be repenting and maybe we have less of them. Oh, I know it's very unpopular to suggest God is judging us. He is. Here's the thing. I can send another earthquake. I have all power over creation. Guess what? After this letter, there's another earthquake. The city is buried and it doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. So is the church, obviously, in Laodicea. It doesn't exist anymore. It was never re-inhabited. Does that sound familiar with Ephesus, the first letter we had? Now, it wasn't an earthquake, but he warned them, I'm going to take your lampstand away. I'm going to remove your visible church if you don't repent. And there was that silt that was coming in more and more into the bay until it finally filled it up and boats couldn't come in anymore. And now it's a wasteland and there's no more Ephesus. And there's no more church of Ephesus. Remember the heptatic structure again. There's seven churches and there's parallel churches. Laodicea is very similar to Ephesus. Very similar warnings, very similar threatenings and accusations. And we're going to take a look at that. So, Jesus is saying, you best listen and you best change. And I'm giving you one last opportunity to do it. Verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now we'll look in, when we look at verse 16, we'll look a little bit more at what's this idea of being cold or hot, applications of it. But Jesus is taking their spiritual temperature. That's what's going on here. And beloved, if you're listening properly tonight and taking Him seriously, you're going to feel Him taking your temperature, and you're going to be concerned, how does it read, Lord? What's the thermometer say? And He says, here's what you don't want to know. Here's what you don't want the thermometer to say. Lukewarm. He's saying, I want your thermometer reading to say either that you're hot or that you're cold. But not lukewarm. Why? What is lukewarm? What does a lukewarm spiritual temperature mean? It means that you're not hot, you're not cold for Him. You are simply involved in indifferent compromise. That's what it means to be lukewarm. Take your spiritual temperature tonight, church, even as you're listening. Think about it. Where do you find yourself indifferent and compromising? Where do you find yourself put off by what's preached and taught? And find yourself saying, you know, I don't need to hear that again. Where do you find yourself feeling you should make a change in your life? I'll get to it tomorrow. I was going to do it today. I'll get to it tomorrow. That's lukewarm, indifferent compromise. You excuse yourself away, and you're not really that worried about it. You'll kind of say that, yeah, I'm really better. I should really change. And you don't actually have any thought that you really need to change. That's what lukewarm is. Ramsey explains. Now again, the situation of the city in each of these letters, sometimes geographic, sometimes socio-political, Jesus is choosing these cities to be visual images of these things He's saying. So Ramsey explains that Laodicea is the adaptable city because it has no strongly pronounced character of its own. It's unlike the other letters. There's just not a whole lot to say about the city as distinct as some of the others, similar to the churches. Good or bad? Such a nature would be suited for the unsuccessful commercial city, which it was. But such a nature would least commend the city to St. John. Laodicea must appear to him undecided, devoid of initiative, pliable, irresolute, and unsatisfactory. I want to explain something here. What does it mean, I want you to be hot or cold? A lot of commentators will explain the cold means to be actually not a Christian, to be frozen, you know, to be hard-hearted and not yet regenerated. I don't really think that is what's being said. And I'll bear that out with a quote and some things. But one place I want to go is that same word for cold, that same idea here is used in the verse I give you in the notes from Matthew 10, verse 42. Jesus says, whoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. But what does he say? If you give a cup of cold water. Well, you know what that's like. You've been working out hot and sweaty, whatever, in the yard or run a marathon. I mean, you know, you'll probably take a cup of warm water, but you sure wish it was cold, right? Cools your body down, much more refreshing. And you certainly don't want a cup of water that's taken out of a stagnant pond, right? And that'd be disgusting. So I think that hot is what Jesus wants, or cold, but not lukewarm. And so I quote Hooksman for you. I think he gets it right on this. The Lord employs a figure to describe the condition of the church in Laodicea. It is the figure of a drink of water. A hot drink is pleasing to the taste and recuperating in its effect. You might think of, you know, some kind of drink you could get if you have a cold. You know, you heat up the water or a cup of tea and it's soothing, right? It's nice. It's not as pleasant if the tea's gotten cold, right? Or I'm going to go here in a minute later, but I was thinking of Elder Renner. He hates it if the coffee's not hot. And I was thinking of that related to this, right? Actually, I'm borrowing that in Beakey's sermon. He mentions that, you know, he said, I was doing the study for the sermon on this chapter, on this section, my cup of tea got cold. Like, not cold, though, just kind of lukewarm. It's like, you know, that's the idea here. We don't want to be that. So I'll go back to Hooksman's quote after interrupting him. A cold drink is refreshing and delicious. So that's the other side of things. That's why Jesus says he wants either hot or cold, but not lukewarm. A cold drink is refreshing and delicious. But a lukewarm drink is disgusting to him who swallows it. It turns the stomach. It is sickening. It has nauseating effect. Well then, by this figure, the Lord describes the general condition of the church and the impression she makes upon Him. So you want to picture this as we get into the next verses. It's like we would hand a cup to Jesus to drink, and it would be we, the church, and He takes it to... You gave me a lukewarm cup. What are you thinking? Why would you drink this? That's kind of what He's saying. Verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I will spew thee out of my mouth. Again, I've chosen a word that I think we're kind of more familiar with. I'll puke you out. I'm going to puke you out. You see, King Jesus gives us the other standard element here of His letters. He gives a comment of His own personal observation and knowledge of their works. He says, I'm watching you. Remember that whole candlesticks thing? I'm walking in your midst. I'm here. I'm paying attention. I judge what you do, and I have something to say. And if you don't care what I have to say, I'm going to get rid of you. See, the problem with churches is they think that Jesus is here for us, to serve us. He's not here to serve us. He doesn't need us. And if He's not pleased with us, He'll get rid of us. We're here to serve Him. And if we don't keep that straight, we'll become lukewarm because we're waiting for Him to serve us a cup of warm tea or cold ice water. Laodicea has nothing good. Other letters, even when there's hard things to say about their works, He usually has something good to say. Two of the churches, He has only good things to say. By the way, they're the churches that are suffering for Him. Because when you're really spiritual, you're going to suffer. But Laodicea, nothing. Now, another connection with the city. Laodicea, the city, had a water supply through an aqueduct. It didn't have its own source of water. I couldn't help but think about San Diego. You know, I've never been in this kind of situation. I thought about, boy, if they wanted to take out our city, all they have to do is cut off our water supply. That would do it pretty quick, you know. And I think, oh, I should really have, you know, bottles of water in our cupboard. I'm like, yeah, who are you kidding? It ain't going to last long. And who are you kidding? You ain't going to get out of here in time. You're not going to be, you won't survive, you know. I mean, it's pretty powerful to think about. Well, they have an aqueduct to bring water, and there's still some remnants of it. Stones cut with, I think, ovals put together, made a hole, and water would go through it. So they had to supply water into the city. And that's unlike the neighboring cities. One of them that's also mentioned with Laodicea in Colossians I told you about. Unlike neighboring cities, Voss explains, J.G. Voss, quote, in the area some miles away were two other churches, Hierapolis, that's the one that's mentioned along with Laodicea, which was located by hot springs and had a hot water supply, and Colossae, which had a very good cold water supply. In either case, that's better, right? But Laodicea is not near those things, and so the water coming in, you know, you hope it stays fresh and cool. Wouldn't be bad if it was hot to keep it clear of bugs, but you know, they got to rely on this water coming through an aqueduct. The lukewarm and their poor service to the church. That's what we want to consider, because that's what Jesus is criticizing. I want to remind you again, they're lukewarm. Now consider again, they parallel in the heptatic structure, the groups of sevens, they parallel on the outsides of that heptatic structure, the seven churches. Laodicea parallels Ephesus. And what is the criticism of Ephesus? You've lost your first love. You don't talk to me anymore. You don't think about me. And it's shown in how you don't seem to have any feelings about me. You need to get that back. And so here in Laodicea, you've become lukewarm. You're neither boiling over, simmering with purpose for me, nor are you ice cold refreshment for me in my church. You just exist. You're just going through the motions. You're doing church, you're playing church, but you're not really here. Therefore, I'm barely here. In fact, I'm on the outside knocking, trying to get your attention before I close up shop for good. So consider that parallel. And the lukewarm They poorly serve the church. They make a poor church. Lukewarm people, individuals, make a lukewarm body of believers, make a lukewarm, ineffective, unimpressive church. And it disgusts Christ. Again, to think of this idea that we need to be hot or cold, but not lukewarm, it would be like drinking cooled down coffee or warm beer. Now, maybe if some Europeans, they like the warm beer, but we Americans usually drink it ice cold. We don't want it warm. We don't want room temperature for our drinks. And we'll tend to send it back, heat it up or cool it down before we'll drink it. That's the idea. That's the way we can seem to Jesus if we're lukewarm, unpleasant, undesirable. And you'll know if you're lukewarm tonight based on how you're hearing that. If you're tuning out. If it offends you. If you're looking forward to what you're going to do when you get out of here. If you think this doesn't apply to me, then you're lukewarm. If you're offended, then you're lukewarm. And you need to hear. McShane says this, "Those who are lovers of pleasure, these are who are lukewarm. Those who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." Can we not say that about ourselves, saints? Those who are lovers of pleasure more than are lovers of God. I couldn't help but think to do a spiritual inventory of my week. Not even things that are sinful in and of themselves, but how much time I waste if I'm really honest with myself. That demonstrates certainly not burning hot or ice cold for the Lord. If we're all going to be honest with ourselves, do an inventory of your week and of your time and of your discussions. Consider how much time you've given to entertainment and just simply juxtapose it with how much time you've given to devotions, prayer. Consider how you spend your time with your family. Consider how much you talk about God compared to whatever else you talk about. And again, it's not necessarily sinful things, but it may demonstrate a lack of fervor. It may demonstrate lukewarmness. I continue with McChain's quote, "Those who are faithful at ordinances, who come every Sabbath to church, who are faithful in the world, those who are almost persuaded to be Christians." And they come and they do the church thing. They're almost persuaded to actually be Christians. And then he says, lukewarmness and pride always go together. I remind you of the study last Wednesday night on humility. The opposite of it is pride. And we know humility leads to honor. And we saw that pride leads to our destruction. I quote Morris here, Leon Morris, "There is more hope for the openly antagonistic than for the coolly indifferent." I've often said it's so much harder to work with people who are apathetic. I'd rather they be angry. At least we can talk about something and actually mean something to them. Whether I'm trying to witness to a non-believer or work with a person who really is struggling and wants to give his life to the Lord in a new way. But to try to talk to people whose life and attitude by their words and their disposition is obviously whatever, which is the philosophy of my generation, that's incredibly frustrating. There's more hope for the antagonistic than those who are coolly indifferent. Say all the right things. You know what you're supposed to say. You know what you're supposed to do. But that's it. I quote William Hendrickson, "These people, the lukewarm, they were not troubled with any consciousness of sin. To their way of thinking, they were not in need of any admonition, and they could afford to be lukewarm with respect to any exhortation. That we're all good people here in Laodicea attitude." Do we not need to be careful not to have "we're all good here" in Puritan Evangelical Church attitude? And if your answer is, "No, I don't think we're all right," then you're lukewarm. We're always to be reforming. We're always to be growing in sanctification. If it offends you to suggest that you need to love more, you're lukewarm. We have got to keep changing. And when we think we've arrived is when we're dead. We're not in heaven yet, folks. Sanctification does not end until either Christ comes back or you die. That's what we're getting at. Hendrickson continues, that kind of lukewarm people, he says, you cannot do anything. You cannot do anything with such people. And you can't. You cannot make the church grow. You cannot accomplish anything with lukewarm people. Always taking, never giving. Joel Beakey, in his sermon, mentioned they had an appendix religion. You know, the kind of thing you tack on at the end of a book, you know? Kind of an aside, you know, you show up Sunday, the rest of the week is yours. If you show up Sunday. If you care to show up Sunday, where Christ would be most pleased for you to show up. Where he's most likely actually there. Remember, he said to Thyatira, I'm not even there. I'm like out. I'm taking my presence out of your church. Yes, it's a big church full of people, but I won't be there. Or he also said, you know, again, I think I mentioned in our prayer time, something that struck me. He said, the single greatest stumbling block for anyone in the world coming to church or considering Christ is our lukewarmness. And I know that's my problem. Is it yours? If you say no, it's not my problem, then you're not listening to Jesus right now. It's always our problem. It always needs to improve. We can't be hearing this like this is about the other guy in the other pew or in the other church, which is exactly what you and I are most comfortable doing. I hope it's obvious. I've preached this to myself already, beloved. J.G. Voss says this. He agrees. You can't do anything with lukewarm people. To make, I quote, to make the spiritually lifeless, the lukewarm go through the motions of Christian living is discouraging, hopeless business. One writer said that the only use for lukewarm water is as a medicine to induce vomiting. Well, that leads to what Jesus actually does, says he's going to do. Here's what Jesus says to those who are lukewarm in the church. He says he will violently reject this empty church life that is indifferent to calls for repentance, fresh repentance, and hot zeal. If you don't like it when your pastor gets all excitable, calling you to live a godly life and to change your ways, he's going to vomit you out. It disgusts him with the idea that you don't want to hear something like that. And you don't, if you hear it, you don't actually want to do it. He says, I'm just going to puke you out. I didn't die for that. I didn't take on your flesh and suffer the wrath of God Almighty for that. I preached this to myself already, beloved. I'm convicted of myself. Hendrickson says he's disgusted with these straddlers. You have the idea of straddling on the fence, one foot in the church, one foot in the world, happy to try to maintain the proper balance. Don't get too excited. Don't get too zealous. Don't get so radical that you're actually going to look so different that people will think, what do you think, you're John the Baptist? Yeah, don't do that. My understanding is when Pastor Bell first came here, a lot of the church left for these kinds of concerns that were brought up, including his observation of Wednesday night, who was here and who wasn't, when no one knew he was watching before he took the call. He's going to throw people up. That means not that they're going to be thrown around. He's going to vomit people. And this alludes to, if you know your Bible, Leviticus 18. I've given you some references there. Verse 25, verse 28, and then Leviticus 20, verse 22. God is warning his people that he has redeemed, that he's called out to be absolutely nothing like the world. To be a witness to the world as this crazy, zealous, peculiar people. He says, here's what I'm going to do. You're going to go into the promised land. You're going to kill and destroy all those very wicked people. But here's the thing. The reason you're doing this is not because of your righteousness. It's because of how wicked they are. I'm judging them. And I'm spewing them out of the land. And that's the reference point. It says, the promised land is vomiting out all of these terribly wicked people. And if you don't go in there and be different, it's going to vomit you out of the promised land. Now remember, there are obviously the eternal ramifications and implications, but he's talking about the visible church in a visible place with true historic visible realities that we see happen. They are vomited out of the promised land through Babylon, through Syria, held by the Medo-Persians. You can't keep a sickness in. That's spoiling your whole body. You can't hold it in if you need to throw up. Now, let's think of this disgusting image again. If you have food poisoning, if you have something bad with your gallbladder, as I've had happen sometimes, you just feel terrible. And you're trying to hold it down. You don't really want to throw up, but until you throw up, your body ain't working right. You know what I'm talking about? That's what Jesus is saying about his visible church. Remember, the church is his body. He says, you're making my body sick. You are making me physically sick. I'm going to have to throw up to get rid of this terrible sickness. I hate the way it feels. That's what he's saying. Jesus says, I'm going to spew the Laodicean church out of my body. And then the land where Laodicea is will have another earthquake and it'll spew the inhabitants out of the land. Now this is kind of Christ. What? This is kind of Christ to speak so directly. It's not kind to leave somebody on a train track to die thinking they're safe. He's kind with such graphic imagery to get our attention. Imagine the discomfort of trying to hold down when you need to throw up. He wants you to understand how bad it might be. He says, I will spew you out. But the real sense there of the words is to say, I'm about to spew you out. He's giving a warning. If my stomach doesn't settle, you're out of here. Visible church in Laodicea. But, you know, if you can take some spiritual medicine here and get my stomach settled, I won't have to do that. It's a warning to change. Verse 19, he's going to tell them to repent. Now listen to what Hendrickson says. It's kindness here. He says, Jesus is very severe in his condemnation because he is very tender and kind, loving, and gracious. That relates to verse 19. When we get there, you're going to see true love, true love, true kindness is tough love. It's not loving to let children do wicked things. They're going to get themselves killed. They never like it. Well, you have to spank them or scold them or punish them. But it's unloving not to do that. It's a wicked parent who won't do that. Jesus is kind and loving. And you see him say in verse 19, what I'm doing is actually loving. And you'll remember that Proverbs 3 verse 12, Hebrews 12 verse 6 and following says, Father disciplines them whom he loves. Let's look at verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So the first problem was that they were lukewarm. Their second problem is they are self-righteous. Perhaps two sides of the same coin. What the church thinks of itself in verse 17 is that she is rich, that she doesn't need anything. I don't need any help. I don't need to be told I need to change. I'm fine, Pastor. Shut up. I don't need visitations. I don't need to grow. I'm fine. We've been doing it for a long time before you ever got here. I'm much older than you. But that's the non-reality. It's the spiritual non-reality for Laodicea. Whereas Jesus says, that's what you think and say about yourself, and you're dead wrong, and you're almost about to be literally dead wrong. Here's the reality. Jesus says, look, I see with truth. I'm God. I know the truth. You're not passing any of this by me. You can't fool me. Jesus says to the church and of the church, you're actually wretched. You're actually miserable. You're actually poor. You're actually blind. You're actually naked. The exact opposite of what you boast about yourself. That's your reality. Now notice, it's interesting, they are Smyrna's opposite, the second letter. Smyrna, he says to them, because they're suffering so greatly, because they're so righteous and living so spiritually that they're paying for it. He says to them, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Revelation 2 verse 9. I know everybody makes fun of you, thinks you're a joke, but you're not. You're actually rich. Whereas here in Laodicea, he says, you think you're everything and you're nothing. Laodicea. Here's some historical aspects of the city that plays into this again. Famous they were for medical school that was special in making eye salve. They were a famous place to go get salve to heal eyes. Notice how Jesus says you're blind. Laodicea was a city that was famous for making garments of soft, luxurious black wool. Notice how Jesus says, you're naked. Laodicea in particular was famous for being a city of wealthy bankers. Jesus says, you're poor. It would be like going down Park Avenue and saying, you're all a bunch of poor, pathetic saps. And they look at you like, who are you? But that's what he's doing. He's coming down Park Avenue and Laodicea is saying, you're all so very poor and naked and pathetic, although you clothe yourselves with all the riches of the world to try to pretend otherwise. And I quote Morris here, Laodicea was the home of the millionaires. They were so wealthy was this city that its inhabitants declined to receive aid from the government after the place had been partly wrecked by an earthquake. They were proud of not needing anyone. And there's a spiritual connection here. The illustration of that situation with the city Christ chooses to use to point out to the Laodicean church that they boasted of their spiritual riches. They thought they were great spiritually. And they were poor. I say to go to Luke 18, 9-14. We won't go there for sake of time, but you know the scriptures. Jesus gives a parable to those who justify themselves in the sight of God. And the rich man, or rather the Pharisee in particular, religious, right? Very religious. Everybody thought he was, anybody's going to heaven, it's him. Same thing he thought. And what was his prayer? Basically, aren't you glad to have me, God? I thank you that I'm not like him. Look at all the good works I do. That's what he does. He gives a laundry list. Then, the publican, the tax collector, if anybody's going to hell, it's definitely the tax collector. Definitely what the Pharisee thought. Definitely what the tax collector thought. And he goes before God to pray. He beats his breast. He can't even look up. He says, have mercy on me, God, O a sinner. The Pharisee was lukewarm. Probably not a believer. The publican is either burning hot or cold and refreshing. And Jesus says, the one who walks away justified before God, meaning the one who's going to get to go to heaven, is not the one that said, look how good I am, but the one who said, I got nothing, please forgive me. Hoeksema says, thinking of that related to our text this evening, quote, "The publican who knows and confesses his wretchedness is justified. But what hope is there for the miserable Pharisee who thanks God for his own goodness?" Let's look at verse 18. "I counsel thee." So now we get in to say, look, that's your problem. Here's what you should do about it. Verse 18. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." He says, come buy from me. You think you have everything, you have nothing. You need me. And to get me, you got to get rid of everything you're boasting about. Now, in God's providence, I get to go to a verse in Isaiah again because I neglected it in the morning sermon. I told you about it. Isaiah, we won't turn there. I'll read it for you. Isaiah 55, verse 1. There is an absolute allusion to Isaiah 55, verse 1 here when Jesus says, buy from me. Here it is. Isaiah says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy. And eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." So you might say, well, how in the world am I going to buy things without money? That doesn't make any sense. It does in the economy of salvation. Jesus says, you don't come to heaven if you come boasting of what you have spiritually. Here's how you come to heaven. You do need to make an exchange. That's the idea of the word buy. It really means come in and make an exchange with me. Trade up. There's a better deal here. You go to heaven by grace alone. If you can't take grace and you hold on to your works, that'll take you straight to hell. Here's the exchange you need to make with me. Robeson, Dr. Robeson, who we've quoted from his commentary, says this. Here's what the verse is about. "The gold and the garments and the salve are metaphors for the gift of salvation, which, of course, cannot be purchased. You cannot buy. You cannot earn salvation. Christ here advises to make an exchange, to trade up, no self-reliance. I'm not pleased with you, Laodicea, because all you do is think and talk about yourself. Yes, you're very religious, but you don't please me because you're not very godly. Make an exchange. Turn it in. Repent. Don't ask for revival and not reform and think I'm going to give it to you. You want revival? Change." And so here are some examples. Isaiah 64, verse 6. "We are all as unclean, an unclean thing. We are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." That's what you and I need to come in here every worship, every Wednesday night, really with that attitude. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I do not deserve to be here. Make an exchange of your filthy rags. And take Christ's beautiful, righteous, royal robe, he says. Ezekiel 33, verses 12 and 13, I give you a couple of highlights. "The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him, neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness, and all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered." Now remember, that's the same chapter where God tells the prophet to tell the church the truth. And if he doesn't, and they don't repent, their blood will be on his hands. But if he does and they don't repent, the blood will not be on his hands. That's the same chapter. See, you and I still think we have all these rights. And we know we're saved by grace, not by works. But then we pretty much pat ourselves on the back for whatever we do. And we totally excuse ourselves because whatever good we think we actually do, that Christ is often not impressed with. And we think that excuses us from continuing to repent and to boil over with fervency or to get ice cold, serious for Christ, refreshing. Lastly, Daniel 9:18, we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. I exchange our filthy righteousnesses, I take your great mercies. And that has to be the life of the church in sanctification, individually and as a whole as well, if he isn't going to spew us out and focus somewhere else. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Oh, does the pastor who preaches repentance and rebukes for sin, the first accusation is uncharitable, unloving, unkind. If these words came out of a pastor and you couldn't say it came out of Christ's mouth, the guy'd be fired. How dare you speak to us like that? How very unkind. How very lacking in compassion. Please preach with more compassion. This is how Jesus preaches to you tonight. And he says it's love. It's tough love, but that's what makes it true. And the word rebuke means the same idea. It could say it's that you would be convicted. It can mean convict. He wants you to be convicted that you are not lukewarm. He wants to stir it up with the heat so you start to bubble and do something. The word chasten in the verse means it can mean to teach. Chastening is for the good of his church, to teach that you grow and do better to please your Lord. And the word zealous, the Greek, it's actually to burn with zeal. Now, you remember last Lord's Day evening, I taught that love is really like, it's mainly to be preoccupied with your thinking. But if you're thinking with the burner more and more reddening for Christ, the water will boil over in emotion and wonder and awe and service. The word repent means change your mind. You see, that's how you get to burn with zeal. The way you get to the place of burning with zeal is to change your mind, to change your attitude, to hear the preaching and the teaching with all of its rebuke. And mainly, if you read the scriptures, that's pretty much what it's chock full of. Yes, always in the context of grace. The reality is you and I are sinful, always, constantly needed to be corrected as foolish, dumb sheep, by a loving shepherd who isn't afraid to use the tools of the shepherd to get his flock away from the wolves. Change your mind. And the word repent is used 6 times in these 7 short letters to the churches in Asia. 7 times the word repent is used. J.G. Voss, all through the commentary, saying, you know, that's not a word the church wants to use anymore. We don't want to preach repentance. We want to preach comfort and luxury. How can I take care of your needs rather than get right with God and get on your knees before Christ the King? If they don't repent, what will happen? Verse 16, I'm going to puke you out of my body. I'm going to throw you up like the disgusting filth that you are, making my stomach turn. If you don't repent, that's what he's going to do. It should remind you of the parallel with the letter to Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 16. If you don't get back your first love, I'm going to take away your candlestick. I'm going to remove your visible church. I don't need you here. Your problem is you think you're doing something great here for me. You think that I owe you something. You think that you've stored up all kinds of credit that can apply from the past when the future is now. Repent or I'll take you out. I don't need this church. See, we think too much that he does. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. So I started the lesson like this, right? And I asked you to think about the last time you've thrown up or, you know, been around someone who has. I didn't act it out like I considered it. But right now we're out of here. Will somebody answer the door? Hello? I know you're in there. I'm not. That's what that verse is about. I'm knocking. I'm on the outside. And you're not letting me in. Oh, you're all in there acting like I'm there. And he's knocking. Now, I want to emphasize what others don't. Certainly, he's knocking for people to be regenerated if they're not even Christians in the first place, which is often the problem. But don't forget, he's knocking on the door of a visible church. I want you to picture Jesus outside, knocking on those doors, looking around Paradise Hill, saying, hello! That's what's going on. That's what he's talking about with Laodicea. That's what's going on in a church full of lukewarm people. Happy to be busy with programs and tradition, and then to get out and go home before it's too late. But don't really want to be talked about changing. Totally changing. Growing more and more. Daily dying to ourselves. Nailing things at the cross every day. Willing to admit, I'm lukewarm. Knocking at the door is just as much to the visible church, but he's saying, if anyone will answer, open the door, I will come in. I think we can think about it a few different ways. You know, I may have to remove this church, but if you get serious and right with me, I'll give you to another one. Or if enough of you get right with me and open the door and let me in, and it's cool to be spiritual here now, and it's cool to talk about what we read in our Bibles, and it's cool to burn up our idols, I may stick around. In fact, I'll sit down and I'll eat with you. So think of the incredible contrast of the image. If you don't change, I'm going to puke you out. But if you do change, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to have a nice meal with you. Nick Chain says really how it should be understood when he says, I'm here knocking at the door. It should rather be, I have been standing at the door and I'm still standing. You might think of how Jesus corrects the one, I believe, Pharisee who hosted him for lunch, and he's mad about the woman washing his feet. He says, look, you didn't even wash my feet. You didn't greet me. You didn't welcome me. Here she is cleaning my feet with her hair. What's your problem? You should have washed, had my feet washed when I came in. You should have properly greeted me. Standing here knocking. Voss, J.G. Voss says, if things were right, if things were in their right condition, he would be inside the door. He wouldn't be knocking. But notice that he's also calling out with his voice. He's not just knocking, he's calling the visible church. It's as if they're shut up to the preaching of the gospel. It's as if they're shut up to the preaching of truth, of repentance unto God, and faith unto our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21, our memory verse this Lord's Day evening. But he will sup. And I think there's another implication here to consider. So many churches so worried about trying to get people through the door through whatever way they can win them to, which is why they go right out the door as soon as there's something new and novelty in another church, and they neglect the means of grace. It's actually a bit uncommon to have the Lord's Supper. Because to have the Lord's Supper, you have to have discipline. You have to have membership commitment. If you're going to do it right. And churches neglect the means of grace. The Lord's Supper should be very frequent. I argue it should be every Lord's Day. I think people are hard-pressed to prove otherwise from the Scriptures. And a church that neglects the Lord's Supper is keeping Jesus on the out knocking. When he could come in and sup. Verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Did you hear that? Here's the standard promise. He always gives a promise. If you overcome, if you do what I say and not what everyone else says, if you obey me, even when everyone mocks you, when people leave you, I'll actually still be there. And I'll get you to the end. And the end looks like this. I'm going to invite you to sit down on my throne with me. And get this. Just like I'm sitting on the throne of my Father. Imagine if you're invited to sit with any major dignitary, the president or a king. If they invited you to sit next to them on their throne, that'd be huge. I mean, we Americans can't even stop paying attention to the princess's wife's going to have a baby. You know, I mean, we can't stop reading about those kinds of things. We would be tickled. Don't kid yourself. You'd love to be invited by the Queen of England to sit next to her on her throne. Jesus says, you're going to sit on my throne with me in heaven. With God Almighty. God! With God! You're going to sit with God forever. Do you need anything else to motivate you? To boil up? Or to become incredibly refreshing for Him? That His body feels so good it starts to grow. From inside out. Verse 22. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is the other standard element of the seven elements of each letter. Every letter has this in it. The last few letters didn't end with it, but they had it. Here it ends again. So all the letters, which is one letter to all the churches, ends with what Elder Renner preached a little while ago on my vacation. Are you listening? Remember the Mount of Transfiguration. God says, this is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. The Spirit is speaking through His Word. This is how He speaks. The church is largely lukewarm because we only listen with half of our heart. And we don't even think about actually doing it. And part of us really wishes we could just do what the big churches do to fill the pews. But Jesus says, if you really hear me, this matters to you more than anything. And you're already thinking about what has to change in my life tonight. What do I need to talk about with my spouse or my children or my friend or my pastor or my elder? What has to change now? If you're listening, if you have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying, that's what's going through your mind right now. It says, listen to what the Spirit has to say to the churches, plural. This is like a circular letter. Remember, it's all written at once. There's a whole revelation coming after it. It's written down in one letter and sent to all the churches. And it applies to each of them to varying degrees, good and bad. And it applies to you and me tonight just as much. It's for the church of all time. It's His last thing He has to say. He says, don't take away from it and don't add to it. And so you and I, He's talking to you and me tonight. Here's the thing. If we are made up of people largely who go out the doors tonight saying, well, that was a nice message. Or maybe I didn't really like that message. I don't tell them that, but you know. We're lukewarm as a church, as a whole. Do you think that you're basically okay? Do you think that this church is basically okay? Have you heard this message thinking academically that it applies to some other church out there, maybe in Asia, but not on Paradise Hills? If you're hearing the message tonight thinking this doesn't apply to me, then it applies to you. If you're convicted and want to change whatever you know you need to change, never actually for a moment thinking you don't need to and that your family doesn't need to change and that just church doesn't need to change. Well, now we're starting to boil. Or now we're starting to bring fresh ice to the drink. That's going to taste so good Jesus won't spew us out and other people may want to taste and see, hear that the Lord is good. If you think this doesn't apply to you, the message is again, open up and let Christ in or He will puke you out. And again, I first preached this to me. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you, we, in different areas of our individual lives, our family lives, and our church life, we are lukewarm. All you have to do is look at the way we act here, look at why we don't come when we don't come, look at why we're late when we don't have to be. There are times when there are legitimate reasons, but if we're going to be honest with you, we know there's lots of times when there aren't. We confess we're tired. We confess we need a lift. We confess we're thankful for all that we stand for and all we've stand for through together. But we can tend to put it on the back burner and think we've done our time and forget about the present and the future and think it's someone else's job now. Lord, we confess our sins. We confess that we don't love you with our whole heart, and we don't spend our entire day discipling our children. We confess we lack zeal. We confess we need to repent. And here tonight, we do repent. We are sorry. And we ask that the Holy Spirit will begin a powerful work. We do ask, Father, for more of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our church. We don't want to stay the same. We never want to stay the same. Help us to be sick and puke out of ourselves what makes you sick, that you will never have to. And thank you for the promise that if we do, by your grace, you'll get us all the way to the finish line and you will seat us on your throne. And even now, we will enjoy spiritually that we sit with you in heavenly places. We thank you for the reminder that we need not only faith in Jesus Christ, but repentance unto God. And we thank you to be reminded, as we recently were, that you have plenty of grace to give if we make an exchange with you and we give up ourselves and die to ourselves, pick up our crosses and follow you. And we ask that you grant this not by our might, not by our power, but by the Spirit of the Lord of hosts. Amen.